God set up the world as his kingdom. That's what Edward just said. He made it good. He provided for all of man's needs. And he most of all provided himself for us. But from that first man, as Edward said, we have all rebelled against our rightful king. And in that rebellion, we have destroyed all true pleasure. And so our passage today says, in response to that rebellion, God gave them up. God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. God gave them up to a debased mind. God gave them up. Profound, troubling words. My friends, you will never rightly value the gospel. You will never rightly delight in the cross. You will never rightly love Jesus until you understand and take to heart this truth, that man rebelled and God gave them up. So let's turn to this text and in Romans 1 and see how Paul emphasizes this point. Remember what we saw last week, if you were here. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And God declares righteous those who come to him by faith in Jesus. And God transforms those same believers into the image of his Son. So he both declares us righteous when we come to Christ, and he makes us righteous as he gives us the power of the Holy Spirit within us. We also noted last week, important for today's text, that the word translated righteousness is the same Greek word that's elsewhere translated justice. And so when we hear righteousness, we need to hear overtones of justice. And when we read in the New Testament just or justice, we need to hear overtones of righteousness. And then we asked last week, why is the gospel necessary? And verse 18 tells us, for the gospel is necessary because the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The gospel is necessary because men are under sin. This is Paul's major point from chapter 1, verse 18 to the middle of chapter 3, that all men are under sin and accountable to God. All of us are rebels, as Edward said, against our rightful king. All of us are under his wrath. All of us deserve punishment as traitors. And Paul says that that's true even of those who have never heard the gospel, even of those who have never heard of Judaism or the God of the Old Testament. Because men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God has revealed enough of himself in creation, says the apostle. God has revealed through our very dependence upon him that we should thank him for what he gives us, that we should praise him for the glory of who he is as revealed in creation. But instead, we ignore those truths and we worship ourselves, or we worship the things that we have made, or we worship what we do or what other men are able to do. So Paul says, they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Foolish hearts were darkened. Passive voice, right? Darkened by whom? Well, these people are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, so in part darkened by themselves. Their foolish hearts are darkened by themselves. But Paul gives another answer to that question in today's text. God gave them over. God also darkens their hearts. As we point out on the front of the bulletin, three times the apostle says, God gave them up. That is, their hearts were darkened by God. They darken their own hearts, and God darkens their hearts. And thereby, God shows the end result of our rebellion against God. Where does our rebellion lead? What is the result of our rebellion against God? Not love and peace and harmony, but hatred and strife and malice. That's where our rebellion leads. So we'll look at that dynamic today. How does that happen? So let me read the text for us and listen for the three times that Paul says God gave them up. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 24. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. We're going to look at this text under four headings. First, what should you worship? What do you worship? First heading. Second, giving us up and hardening. Thirdly, given up to dishonor our bodies. And then fourthly, given up to a debased mind. So first of all, what should you worship? What do you worship? Verse 25 tells us God gave them up because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, at one level, Paul repeats here what he said earlier. They suppressed the truth, right? They did not honor God as he had revealed himself in creation. They did not give thanks to him, though they were obviously dependent on him. But note two points in this verse. First of all, look at the end. Paul ends the verse by breaking out in praise, right? The Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. So be it. He must be blessed forever, is what Paul is saying. God deserves glory, honor, and praise. God created us in his image so that we would honor him in all that we do, so that we would honor him in all that we think. And when we do this, when we give him praise and honor and glory as he rightly deserves, we find our greatest joy. But we exchange the truth about God for a lie. What truth did we exchange? The truth that God created us, that God loves us, that God provides for us, that we are dependent upon him, but it is a glorious dependence. We exchange that truth for a lie. What's the lie? For the lie that there is anything else worth praising other than God. We exchange the truth that God is worthy of all praise for the lie that there's anything else that is worthy of praise apart from God. And so we worship and serve created things, praising created things in and of themselves. And yet These created things are there in order to point us to the glory and majesty of God himself. And so the people of Paul's days worshipped statues and images, and many people do that today. Some of you have been in places where images and statues are worshipped. But most of us in this room have never worshipped an image or a statue, at least not something set up as an idol. But what are we in our society tempted to worship other than the one true God? What lie do we exchange for the truth that God is worthy of worship? Well, you don't have to look very far around our society to see what we worship. We worship money, wealth, and possessions. We worship sex and beauty. Some of us worship a particular economic system, whether it's capitalism or socialism. Some of us worship a particular political leader. Some of us worship our Constitution, our founding fathers, the United States as an exceptional nation. Some of us worship land. Some of us worship reason or scholarship or earthly wisdom. Or some of us worship a particular scientist or a religious leader. Some of us worship sports and physical fitness and athletic accomplishment, or a particular sports figure or a team is effectively who we worship. And some people even worship their pets. Or we create the type of God that we want to worship, and we worship that substitute for the true God who created us. And because we love these ideas, these created things, we love this independence from the true God who holds us accountable, we suppress what is clear about God and the world around us. So I want you to ask yourself, do I worship something else more than God? Or, when I see these good things in the world, and most of what I referred to there are good things, do I see these things that I love in the world as pointers back to God, as reminders which should cause me to give thanks to Him, to give honor to Him? So that even when I sit down to eat a good meal, do I naturally recognize that the excellent food in front of me is a pointer to God as creator and provider? And so naturally welling up to me, not out of just habit, but naturally welling out of up out of me, I say, thank you, Father God, for the provision of this food and the picture it is of every good gift that you shower upon me. What should you worship? What do you worship? Second, giving us up and hardening. Well, God responds to our wrong worship in verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up. Now, think about this. What could have been God's response to our rebellion, to our rejecting Him? God could have simply said, that's the end, that's it. No more mankind. Adam and Eve sin, they rebel against me, kill them. No more human race. And He would have been perfectly just to have done so. That would have displayed the logical, just outcome of their rebellion for all eternity. That God created the first man and first woman, put them in a perfect environment, and yet they rebelled against Him. And so He punishes them, exercises His justice, displays His holiness in punishing them for eternity and wiping out the human race. But God didn't do that. Instead, God instituted a plan of salvation, and that plan of salvation includes the display of the outcome the natural outcome of our rebellion in this world. God gave them up so that the sinfulness of our rebellion, the outcome of that rebellion, would be made clear. So think of it this way. When we reject God, when we rebel against his kingship in this world, what happens to us? When we rebel in that way, do we create a better world? A world free of God's oppressive restraints on us? Do men and women, when they rebel against God and walk down that path, do they become more joyful, more fulfilled, more human? Some people claim that's the case. But no, that's not what happens. Instead, we destroy everything that is good when we walk down that path. So God, by not wiping out Adam and Eve, by not destroying mankind when they rebelled, God displays two vital truths. First, most obviously, he displays his mercy, love, and grace in the redemption he offers us through Jesus Christ, his Son. And second, he shows the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the stupidity of sin. Shows that in our rebellion, we don't make a better life for ourselves. Instead, we destroy all that is good. In the pursuit of pleasure, we destroy true pleasure. So God shows his mercy, and he shows that our rebellious path ends not in glory, but in chaos. So God gave us up to show where sin leads. And Paul describes then where sin leads, the ultimate end of our rebellion, in the verses that we just read. Do you see that? This does lead to a puzzle, however. How does God give us up and still hold us responsible for the consequences of our actions? If God is moving us in a particular direction, are we really responsible for where we go? Or we could rephrase that. In what sense are we free? In what sense does God control our actions? Well, this is a topic that Paul's going to come back to several times in the book of Romans. But let me just introduce a way to think about it this morning, and we'll talk more about it in other passages. You're free in this sense. Given the constraints that you face and given your perceptions of costs and benefits of the alternative choices that you might make, you choose to do what is in your own best interest. You're free in that sense. You can calculate, you can perceive, okay, what is it possible for me to do? What joy do I think I'm going to get from pursuing this path or this path? What are the possible costs? And then you decide what you think is in your own best interest. You are free in that sense. And this sense of freedom is consistent with the Bible's account of events, the Bible's explanation of our actions and God's actions. Well, then, if that's the case, if we have that type of freedom, what does it mean to say God gives us up? To get at that, I want you to think about Moses and Pharaoh. Back when Moses approaches Pharaoh and says, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may worship me in the desert." Remember, Pharaoh refuses to let the people go, and then God sends plague after plague after plague on the Egyptians. And sometimes the book of Exodus tells us that God hardened Pharaoh's heart so he would not let the people go. And sometimes the book of Exodus tells us Pharaoh hardened his own heart and did not let the people go. Now clearly both of those are true throughout that section of Exodus. So what's going on? I think the dynamic in Pharaoh's heart is rather similar to the dynamic that Paul describes in Romans chapter 1. God gave Pharaoh up to dishonorable passions, to use Romans 1 language. Now, while preaching through Exodus 5 years ago, I identified 3 ways that God does this. This morning, I'm just going to briefly summarize the first two. Maybe some of you want to look back at that February 2010 sermon on hardening if you want to see more details. But the first way that God hardens Pharaoh's heart and that God gives up the people discussed in Romans 1, God gives us the opportunity to display the sin in our hearts. He doesn't tempt us, but he gives us the opportunity to display the sin which is in our hearts. It's rather similar to a police sting operation, like the sting operation that caught the Charlotte mayor not so long ago. He was already a corrupt mayor, right? And so when the FBI agent in disguise offers him money, he takes it, right? He takes the bribe. The FBI agent wasn't tempting him to do anything he wasn't already doing. He was just making it clear that this man was corrupt and should no longer be mayor. Similarly, Pharaoh thinks that his gods, and indeed, according to the Egyptians at the time, Pharaoh himself was a god. He thinks the Egyptian gods are greater than the god of their Hebrew slaves. How could it possibly be that the god of a people who are slaves is greater than the god of their masters? But Moses comes to him and says, "Thus says Yahweh, let my people go." And Pharaoh responds in Exodus 5, verse 2, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and I will not let the people go." Well, that statement reveals what is in Pharaoh's heart. He already despises the one true God who created him, who set him up on the throne, as God will say in Exodus chapter 9. So God is revealing what is already in Pharaoh's heart. That's one way that God gives us up. He just gives us the opportunity to display what's in our hearts already. But the second way is that God removes his restraints that keep us from sinning. Now imagine a man who is tempted to sexual immorality. He's on a business trip. He meets this young woman in the bar, and now he's tempted to sexual immorality. How might God restrain this man without violating his freedom, as we discussed it earlier? Well, God could bring to that man's mind the question, is this the right thing to do? But it seems like the man has passed that. He's now decided whether it's right or wrong, he wants to engage in this sexual immorality. And so God could bring into his mind, could she get pregnant? Could I get a venereal disease? Will others find out? Is she going to put me in a compromising position and then have pictures taken? Or might she get me in a compromising position and then have an accomplice come and knock me over the head and rob me of everything I have? God could bring those thoughts to his mind, and as the man calculates his perceived costs and benefits, he may decide, hey, it's not worth it. I'm not going to do it. Not because he thinks he's doing the right thing, but because he's now thinking of some of the potential costs. So one way that God can restrain us from sinning is to cause us to think of costs that we might otherwise overlook. But if God then removes those restraints, if he quits reminding us of the costs of sinfulness, if he doesn't bring those thoughts to mind, that is one way that God hardens, one way that he gives us up to our wrong passions. This seems to be what happened with Pharaoh. In Exodus chapter 8, The plague of frogs is going on. There are frogs everywhere, in the beds, in the ovens. I mean, it's just, it's gross when you think about it. And Pharaoh calculates, hey, you know, this really is not working. I don't want frogs in my oven or in my bed. It's bad for me, it's bad for Egypt. I'll let the people go. And so he tells Moses he's going to let the people go. Moses says, when do you want the frogs to disappear? He tells him, and at that moment, the frogs are gone. But then it's almost as if Pharaoh forgets that not letting the people go led to a plague. And he decides once again not to let the people go. He hardens his heart, and God sends more plagues. God removes the restraint, and Pharaoh sins all the more. He doesn't rightly calculate the costs and benefits. Even as leaving aside whether the action would have been right or wrong, he doesn't calculate the costs and benefits to himself or to his country of having plague after plague after plague. Well, how does this hardening, this giving up then, work in Romans chapter 1? Paul says God gives us up in two ways. He gives us up to dishonoring our bodies. That's the first two times he talks about giving us up. And then he gives us up to a debased mind. So our bodies and our minds. The first two, and then the third of the giving up. He gives us up to dishonoring ourselves physically, and he gives us up to dishonoring ourselves spiritually. So let's look at those in turn. Giving up to dishonor our bodies first. Verse 24, God gives us up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Verses 26 and 27, I think, are elaborating on this same idea first mentioned in verse 24 and giving us more details. God gives us up to dishonorable passions. And then he lists certain passions: women having sexual relations with women, men consumed with passion for one another and having sexual relations with men. Well, why does Paul refer to homosexual actions here? Indeed, in all of Romans 1, with quite a lengthy list of sins, there's no mention of heterosexual sexual sin. And yet we know that Paul hates such sin. He elsewhere condemns adultery and fornication in no uncertain terms. So why doesn't he do that in Romans 1? It's because of the nature of this passage. What Paul is doing is showing the end result of our rebellion. Where do we end up if we follow this rebellion? If God removes all of his constraints, where do we end up in dishonoring our bodies? He's not detailing every step along the way to that ultimate dishonoring. He's showing us where our society ends up when we suppress the truth about God, when we worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. And where we end up is distorting sex in every way from the way that God intended it. Note that in verses 26 and 27, when Paul talks about natural relations, he does not mean what men and women do naturally after the fall. He instead is talking about natural relations, sexual relations, as God created them to be when he created the first man and first woman. It's the sexual relations that are natural to those created in the image of God. That's what he's talking about, that we give up as our society moves further and further away from God's plan. Now remember, back in Genesis, that Scripture highlights sexuality in its first statement about men and women. Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. God as a Trinity is relational, and God created us as fundamentally relational. The marriage of a man and a woman reflects this aspect of the image of God. Biblical marriage reflects the image of God. God created man in his image. Male and female, he created them. Indeed, in the Old Testament, God pictured his relationship to his people as that of a husband to a wife. And then in the New Testament, marriage is presented as a representation of the relationship of Christ and his church. So therefore, God created sex. He created sexual intercourse, not only as a means for mankind to have children, not only as a means for a husband and wife to experience joy and fulfillment together, but also, and even more profoundly, to picture the unity, love, intimacy, and great joy that we, the church, have as the bride of Christ, and that our Savior has for us, his people. As John Piper says, God made us powerfully sexual so that he would be more deeply knowable. And so, when God gives us up, when he removes our restraints, our sexuality, this part of us is at the very nature of who we are in the image of God. Our sexuality becomes more and more and more distorted. And we as a society move farther and farther away from God's design for sex. And all sorts of brokenness, all sorts of fallenness, all sorts of sinfulness manifest themselves sexually. Fornication, adultery, sexual abuse, pornography. God gives us up, and we manifest our rebellion in all these different forms of sexual brokenness. And that leads to pain and suffering. Well, you don't have to go very far to see it. And in the end, a continual and frustrating search for pleasure, for intimacy, and fulfillment that never satisfies for more than a few minutes. So Paul knows that all forms of sexual sin are the result of our rebellion, are the result of God giving us up to these passions. But he highlights here where we as a society end up. He shows the final end, the greatest distortion of God's plan for our bodies, of God's plan for marriage. And that final end is homosexual sin. For we are made male and female in the image of God, and sexual expression between husband and wife in marriage is a gift of God that glorifies God. But God gives us up to the lusts of our fallen hearts, and we end up so distorting sex that first, it's no longer confined to marriage, and second, it's no longer an act of love, but an act of exploitation, and third, it's no longer even confined to a man and a woman. Now, we have to be careful here. We have to be very careful. Because it's quite easy for those who have never experienced attraction to someone of their own sex to say, that's right, those homosexuals distort God's plan for sex. How terrible they are. But that's not Paul's point at all. Just a glance ahead to chapter 2, verse 3. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? We don't have to do exactly the same thing. But when we experience some form, commit some form of sexual sin, and yet we're judging other people who commit a different sexual sin, we're coming under the judgment of Romans chapter 2. Remember, the whole point of this entire section of Romans is to say, all men are under sin. You and me, everyone is under sin. So, if you do not experience same-sex attraction, but you look at pornography, you're not going to escape the judgment of God. Porn, too, is part of that same dynamic, part of this same rebellion, part of this same giving over, part of this same distortion of our bodies. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:13, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. So instead of judging those sinners over there, see the way that we are headed sexually as a society. And repent for our society. And repent of your own broken sexual desires. And I want to say a couple of words to anyone here who does, experience same-sex attraction. Know that that's a result of the fall. It's a type of sexual brokenness. And every person in this room has some type of sexual brokenness. So don't hide. Don't hide. Share that struggle. We're here to help. And know that your sexual desires do not define you as a person. Who you are before God defines you. Again, in that same great chapter, 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, and he lists a number of forms of unrighteousness, including those who are sexually immoral and adulterers and those who practice homosexuality. And then he says, such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And that is your identity if you have faith in Jesus Christ. You are not identified by any aspect of your brokenness. You and I, all of us, have a lifelong fight against indwelling sin. But we, by the power of the Spirit, will win that fight. And God uses His church, His people, to help us, to stand alongside us, so that we will win that fight. So don't hide. Don't hide. Speak to us. We're here to help by the power of the Spirit. Well, God gives us up to dishonor our bodies, and He gives us up to a debased mind. Not only our bodies, but also our minds. When God gives us up, our sinfulness manifests itself physically, particularly sexually, but it also manifests itself internally in our thoughts and our attitudes. We do not see fit to acknowledge God. That is, we test God's revelation of Himself and we reject God's revelation of Himself. And so God gives us up to tested and rejected minds. Remember what Jesus says are the two greatest commandments, the two commandments that sum up all of the law and the prophets. You're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And you're to love your neighbor as yourself. Now take a glance, if you have your Bibles open, to that end of Romans chapter 1. Glance through that list of sinful thoughts and attitudes that Paul gives us. Note that all of them are the opposite of one of those two great commandments, loving God or loving neighbor. We don't love God, but we become haters of God, says Paul. And we don't love our neighbor, we have malice toward our neighbors. We are envious of our neighbors. We even have murderous thoughts about our neighbors. This is where we end up as a society when God gives us up. Now, as in the previous section, Paul is not saying that every individual will exhibit every one of these sins. But he's saying our society will move more and more in this direction when God gives us up. Our society will move more and more in the direction of hating God and hating one another. when we exchange the truth of God for a lie. Some of you are familiar with John Lennon's 1971 song, Imagine. Lennon imagines a world with no heaven, no hell, no religion. And so he says, all the people are living life in peace. All the people are sharing all the world. Well, Paul says the opposite. Without the right relationship to God, without true religion, honoring and loving the Creator God, we end up not living in peace, not sharing all the world, but we end up, as Paul says, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and maliciousness. That's the end where we go. That's the end of the path that we travel when we are in rebellion against God. And then look at the last verse, verse 32. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So they not only think these things, but they do them. And they not only do them, but they give approval to others who do the same. Now, it might seem that giving approval to others who do evil is not as bad as doing the evil. But think of it this way. When I do evil, unless I'm a king, right, a dictator, when I do evil, I hurt a small number of people. But when our society is characterized by a bunch of people who are approving of other people doing evil, what happens? There's a snowball effect, okay? And as we all together are approving of things that are wrong, those evil deeds multiply and multiply and multiply and permeate and infect the entire society. And so, yes, Paul puts this as the highlight of this road down to destruction. That not only is evil taking place, but it is now celebrated. So, man rebelled, and God gave us up. God removed his restraints. And so sin is shown to be thoroughly sinful. But note that this is part of the gospel. This is part of the story. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Therefore, God's wrath is displayed. It's part of the gospel. The gospel is necessary because this is true. Paul isn't just lambasting humankind here. He's saying, this is what happens when man tries to live without God. When man rebels against the God of the universe. This is where we end up. And if that's the case, how amazing is the gospel? For the gospel, the power of God and salvation for all who simply believe, no matter how extreme their sins might be, sins of the body or sins of the mind, no matter how far down the road of sexual brokenness you may have gone, no matter how much hatred and anger and bitterness and malice is inside you, in the gospel, God says, come to me. God says, I offer you pleasures at my right hand forevermore. No matter what you've done, no matter how you spit on me, no matter how you have mocked me, I offer you joy unspeakable, the fullness of glory. Just acknowledge your rebellion, says God. See the way that you are traveling. Look at the end of the road. What happens to you? What happens to your society? Acknowledge that that path, that rebellious path, ends in the destruction of pleasure, not pleasure itself. Confess your sin. Delight to depend on me. Trust in Jesus' death and resurrection. And God says, do that, and you will be my precious child. You will be part of the beloved bride of Christ. He will rejoice over you with loud singing, with great joy. You will be the object of his delight. So God says, come to me. Come to me. You who were objects of my wrath, rightly, come to me. Find forgiveness. Find joy. Find peace. Imagine that thousands and millions of people do that. And imagine the true peace and joy which is found in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.